Hey, good morning. My name is Justin McKay. If I've not met you yet, the pastor here, it's our purpose, our mission as a church to help you follow Jesus, build relationships, and discover your purpose. And today we begin a new series called Set Apart for God's Glory and Our Good. Set Apart for God's Glory and Our Good. It's a continuation of the study of Deuteronomy. And go ahead and grab your Bibles if you have them to Deuteronomy chapters 12 and 13. I had my Bible somewhere over there. Is there maybe my journal Bible book over there? I lost it. Anyway, so 12 and 13, Deuteronomy. The pastor needs his Bible, right? And as you're turning there, let me ask you this. If you've ever seen this in a parking lot before, you've been into a big parking lot, and then you see all the cars parked to the front of it, and then in the back of the parking lot, you've seen this really nice car parked away from every other car. Have you ever seen that before? Now, why do they do that? Now, here's a Ferrari here, all right? They do that for two reasons. One reason is to show it off, right? They want to show off the car. They want to set it apart. And then secondly, what they want to do is keep it away from other cars so it doesn't dent or get scratched. They want to protect it, right? They want to set it apart from everything else. I share that just like the owner of the Ferrari, okay? In the parking lot of Target, God has set his people apart, all right? He has set his people apart from the world. One, to display them in a way to bring them attention so that he gets attention, all right? And then secondly, so that his people, us, we would not get corrupted or scratched or dented, right? Does that make sense? And so this section of Deuteronomy begins a section where Moses is speaking to the people of Israel on giving them some specific instructions on how to be different, how to be set apart, how to be holy. And they are very practical things that Moses is saying to them. This is what God is wanting you to do to be set apart. And these instructions are called the Sinai Covenant, which is essentially God's specific rules to them and then how they were to live and be set apart from the rest of the world. And though that these kind of rules, majority of them, if you read the depths of them, you get in the weeds of them, were specifically for them, the principles of being set apart still apply for us today. Does that make sense? So a lot of these things, we're not going to be exhaustive in this middle section of Deuteronomy because a lot of it's like, what is this all about? You know, they were specific to them and then. But the principle of being set apart still applies to us today because we, if you're a follower of Jesus, have been set apart. Anyone who follows God, the God of the Bible, has been set apart. That is the call on our lives. And how do I know that? 1 Peter 2:9, then verses 11 through 12 says this, but you are a chosen race, followers of Jesus, okay? A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Remember, for his glory. Second, dear friends, I urge you as strangers and exiles to abstain from sinful desires that wage war against the soul. Don't go to the next slide. Here, previous slide. This right here, for our good. We abstain and we're set apart for our own good. Next slide. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, all right? That's a call to be set apart. So that when they slander you as evildoers, they will observe your good works and will glorify God on the day he visits. Do we have one more slide? Is that it? Okay. Here we see Peter urging the New Testament believers, that's us today, to be set apart for God's glory and for our good. And what we're going to see in this series is Moses is going to give specific ways for the Israelites to be set apart. And we're going to choose some specific ways through this series on how they apply to us and how they relate to the Christian life. And chapter 12 and 13 deal with Moses' strong and direct language of Israel setting apart their worship for the one true God alone. And that leads me to today's big idea, and it's this: God sets his people apart by urging them to worship him alone. And today, where we're going, our outline is this. First question: what did this actually mean for the Israelites? All right, remember we talked about this last week. Good Bible study, good preaching, good study of scripture says, what does this mean for the people in this context? We're going to answer that question. And then we're going to show, how does this relate to us as followers of Jesus? Now, the second question we're going to ask, what were the threats? All right, not only was Moses saying, hey, you need to be doing this, but you're also going to have some obstacles, some barriers. If you've ever done a SWOT analysis, you do threats. You know, here's the opportunities, but also the threats to the things that we want to do as an organization. Same thing for the Israelites. He's going to say, hey, this is the calling, but there's going to be some threats in your life to pull you away from being set apart. What were the threats for Israel? And we're going to see how those threats are the same threats that we face in our lives to be set apart too. And then lastly, we're going to answer, what do followers do in response practically in being set apart today in our worship? And we're going to say, see these, that take holiness and sin seriously. We're going to take theology and doctrine seriously. And then we're going to take what you think about, what is in your mind, what you process daily seriously. And that's what we're going to do in response. But let's start with some reading of scripture. We're going to be on page 56 of this book right here, starting in verses 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 12. All right, here we go. Page 56. Verse 1, be careful to follow these statutes and ordinances in the land that the Lord, the God of your ancestors, has given you to possess all the days you live on earth. Destroy completely all the places where the nations that you are driving out worship their gods, on the high mountains, on the hills, and under every green tree. Tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, burn their Asherah poles, cut down the carved images of their God, and wipe out their names from every place. Don't worship the Lord your God this way. Instead, here's the call, turn to the place the Lord your God chooses from all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling and go there. The language is severe. This is direct. Moses is serious here. Like there's an urgent tone here. He's like, listen, do these things. They are to tear down any type of significant remnant of the former practices of the Canaanites. Tear them down. Do not leave a bit of it left. And we saw this a few weeks ago in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, and it's the same reference here. God is serious about not leaving anything left from the former gods. He's serious about making sure that the Israelites worship him and him alone, that no other distraction, no other small g god, no other religion infiltrates the practice of worshiping God. Now, this is not like Sean Payton, who's the new head coach of the Broncos, coming in and cleaning house because the former staff is inferior. God is doing this because all the altars and all the other items of worship from the Canaanites are not only inferior, but they're evil. They're evil, detestable, unimaginable things were practiced on these altars and places of worship. And we touched on that, but look, we touched on that a few chapters ago. But look at verse 31. It's also on page 60. Deuteronomy 12, 31. This is what they're tearing down and getting rid of. You must not do the same to the Lord your God, because they practice every detestable act which the Lord hates for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. That's what the Canaanites did. They burn children. That's evil. That's detestable. God wanted to destroy every remnant of that religion. God is leaving no trace behind because that form of worship was so evil and heinous and unimaginable. He's saying no more of that. But what I want you to see here is the greater point of all of this. Yes, God is getting rid of it because of its evil and it's awful, but he's also saying, I'm establishing here that I am the one true God. I am the one true God. I am the Lord, all caps, Yahweh, your God, the only one worth worshiping. The Israelites were set apart from all the other religions because they were a monotheistic religion. The Canaanites were polytheistic, meaning they had a lot of gods. They had a lot of people things that they worshiped that were not real gods. They had multiple forms of worship, but the Israelites were monotheistic. It was the one true God, Yahweh. God, in this destruction of the false gods, was actually showing mercy. It's like, that's pretty destructive and violent. Was actually merciful. He's like, you should not be wasting your time worshiping other gods. They're inferior. They're not life-giving. I am life-giving. Worship me, the one true God, Yahweh. And this is the same exclusivity we have as followers of Jesus. Christianity now and for thousands of years, this has been in our beliefs since the early church and before that, has always been a monotheistic religion, always. One God. We worship the one true God who's also three persons. Now you're like, whoa, wait a minute, okay? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We call this the Trinity. And I'll tell you why we're going this way in a minute. But we don't have time to fully talk about the Trinity. But what I want you to hear today is we're a monotheistic religion. And that is a non-negotiable for us. It's also a non-negotiable for us as the local church that we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And so, again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want to give you what this means and what sets us apart as Christians and followers of Jesus who read the Bible, who study it, who obey the Bible. This is what we believe about the Trinity that sets us apart from other religions. I'm going to give you this. I didn't write this. This is from one of my seminary books, okay? The doctrine of the Trinity emerged because it was the best explanation of the whole scope of the biblical witness to the identity of God. The Bible clearly teaches that there is only one true God. Deuteronomy 6:4, Isaiah 42:8, and James 2:19. The next one. The Bible, just as clear, teaches that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Each of them do things only God can do and receive the worship due to God alone. These persons are not detachable parts of God, nor are they merely different masks that he was wearing according to particular times or functions. The Bible also clearly teaches that the Father, Son, and Spirit are not identical with one another, or merely different masks God wears according to particular times or functions. The Father, Son, and Spirit are persons who interact with one another and with us in distinct ways. Because each person of the Trinity is fully God, they share the same purpose and activity, but the ways they think and act are distinctive to each other. That is the definition of the Trinity as we believe it in this church. And this sets us apart as believers of Jesus with other religions. And we unapologetically believe this in a contemporary sense. We worship God as the one true God who reveals himself in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And working with that, we also believe that the Bible teaches us these things, and we believe these things, and we are set apart by these things. And again, these are complex and there's a mystery to the Trinity, but we walk in faith believing all of these things work out and God will explain it fully to us one day. And I think even more than embracing a monotheistic nature of Christianity, we're also unapologetic, listen to this, about the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus. Now, this is hard. You're going to get uncomfortable, and this is the dividing topic. But we believe the Bible, right? And the Bible is pretty explicit again. And we don't form this view because we want to be exclusive on purpose, or this is an opinion, or this is like a country club. We believe this because these are the words of Jesus. These are his own words. Jesus was asked on how to get where he was going. He was going to heaven. He was asked, and this is what Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one," what does that mean? "No one comes to the Father except through me." Those are the words of Jesus, not mine. So if you want to be upset about that kind of language, be upset with Jesus. And it's hard to be upset with Jesus. Believer, take confidence in this truth of the exclusivity of Jesus. Take confidence that knowing that if you believe in Jesus, you're in. That's good. You don't have to work for it. You just believe that he's the only way. But also take the warning here too. Christianity and following Jesus is not one of the many faith practices in a buffet line of spiritual practices. It's not Jesus plus something else. It is Jesus and that's it. Jesus plus something equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. You cannot have Jesus in a little Buddhism, Jesus in a little New Age spirituality, Jesus plus whatever. You get nothing. You lose everything. For us, I need you to know that we are set apart by saying it is faith alone by God's grace. It is faith alone that sets us apart. And maybe you're here today and you don't actually ascribe to that thought. And I wouldn't be surprised if there's some people here that don't ascribe to that, because that's a common thing, right? We hear this language of all roads lead to the same place, right? And you're probably asking, Justin, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that Jesus is the only way? Yes, I do. Yeah. Because he said so. But look at it this way. If you're unsure about that, about the exclusivity of Jesus. And this is like a contemporary construct that we've come up with. But believing all roads lead to heaven requires you to believe and have a lot of assumptions that are not true when you actually think about it. When you actually think about all the religions of the world. Did you know that if you were to say that statement to a Muslim, you would deeply offend them? You would deeply offend a Muslim if you said all roads lead to heaven. But more than that, assuming all roads lead to heaven assumes that the religions all have the same end game, like heaven. You're making a huge assumption. A lot of religions don't even have a heaven. They don't have an end game that we think of. There's no heaven in the mind that we say all roads lead to the same place. However, Hindus and Buddhists believe that there is an afterlife, but it's not like the heaven that you and I prescribe to or that some people prescribe to. Also for them, there's no eternal God to judge you. So it's different. There's a whole different endgame. So we can't say all roads lead to the same thing because all the religions have a different description of what that endgame is, even if they have one. And for the religions who don't have a concept of heaven and hell, they all differ on what the end is like and what you'll actually experience. And so to say all roads lead the same place is at best naive and at worst ignorant. I just want to be real with you. And if you think that's too strong or if I'm coming too off intense, I don't mean to be. I'm giving you explicit, direct communication today because I would not be loving if I didn't. We think the most loving thing to do is put on the kid gloves, kind of be soft. But just like a doctor who sits you down and you've got a terminal cancer diagnosis, do you want the truth or do you want kid gloves? And the same thing is true today. I have to be direct and truthful with you. This is a matter of life and death and eternity. You don't want me to kind of beat around the bush. Salvation can only come through Jesus. Faith through him. That's what the Bible says. This is the message of Jesus, and this is what we preach. And this, the reason why I bring this up today, is this is what sets us apart. When the world says many, we say one. That's what the Bible says, and this is what sets us apart. And as we continue to see in the text, we're going to see that even after Israel heard, hey, destroy every remnant of the former religions, focus on the one true God, they gave some clear instructions from Moses that he also said, hey, there's some more. You're going to have some threats. Even if you do this, there's going to be some threats that are going to pull you away from being set apart. And we're going to see that the same threats that they had land on us too. And the second thing we want to see is there are threats towards the Israelites' worship. And we're going to see their own curiosity, false prophets, family, and the collective mass. If you look at Deuteronomy 12, 29, let's bring that up, 12, 29. Do we have that? When the Lord your God annihilates the nations before you, which you are entering in to take possession of, and you drive them out and live in their land. Okay. So this is why I need to have my Bible. I lost it between some time and now. Anyway, so what we're seeing here is their own curiosity is the first threat. The first threat is their own curiosity. What God is saying is don't be rubbernecking, all right? Have you ever been rubbernecking on the highway? You're like, what is this traffic jam? You're like, what is going on? It's people rubbernecking, looking at the thing across the lane that has nothing to do with their driving, and it's slowing them down. And sometimes when people rubberneck on the opposite end of the road where the wreck has not happened, what happens? They get in a wreck, all right? Don't rubberneck. Keep your eyes ahead. Don't even get curious about this, all right? What God is doing this because he's aware of human nature. He's aware of curiosity. He's aware of what our human nature is like. If we're not focused on him, we will start to meddle. We will start to look and get into things that we shouldn't. And praise God. Let me tell you this story. Praise God that I have, for over 10 years now, been pornography free. But before that, I remember the first introduction of seeing something I shouldn't have. And I stumbled upon a magazine that I shouldn't have seen. And what started out was just general curiosity led to a very destructive habit and addiction in my college years and early 20s. But what started that habit was curiosity. And curiosity is like this. Sin tempts us with a taste. We're like, oh, what is this? But our human nature, we don't know how to regulate it or control it without the Spirit's help. And then we think just a taste or a little bit would be harmless. Just a little bit, right? One scoop of Ben and Jerry's, and then a pint later, our own curiosity can destroy us. Sin wants more than to give you a taste. It wants to taste you. It wants to overtake you. If you're not mastering it, it will master you. And what Moses is saying is do not even give the pagans and the former religion, don't even be curious about what they did, because your basic curiosity will lead you into destruction. Get rid of it, walk away from it, overcome, run away. And the same is true for us. Your set apartness will be compromised if you let your curiosity take the best of you. Flee from the things. Do not even entertain. Oh, I wonder what this is. Flee, run away. And we've jumped down to verse 13, chapter 13, starting in verse 1. We're going to see the false prophets, the second threat, were also threats to Israel as well. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. If a prophet or someone who has dreams arises among you, remember that phrase, among you, and proclaims a sign or wonder to you, and that sign or wonder he has promised you comes about, he says, let's follow other gods which you have not known, and let's worship them. Do not listen to that prophet's words or to that dreamer, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul. What Moses is talking about are the prophets amongst the Israelites, not prophets from the Canaanites, all right? He's talking about the prophets among them, all right? Their own people. He's saying that even some within your own tribe can cause you to go astray. Isn't that funny? Even the people within you can be a threat to your set apartness. He says, be mindful of them. Test what they're saying. Just don't take everything word for word by what they're saying. Test what they say. And prophets were common in the Old Testament. God used them in the Mosaic era and all throughout the Old Testament to deliver his word, to deliver his commandments, to deliver instruction and a call to repentance. And Jesus, in the New Testament, was the last and the most fullest and truest prophet. He was the last prophet, all right? But also, after Jesus ascended to heaven, the writers of the New Testament, the early church, warned of false prophets and teachers. Anyone coming after Jesus, saying that they were a prophet, they warned against them because Jesus was the last and true final prophet. And what that means is essentially any message outside of the primary core doctrines of Christianity, adding to it or saying, God has given me a new revelation and it contradicts scripture, that is a false prophet. Anybody claiming to have knowledge of when the end of the earth is going to come, and I'm the prophet that's going to lead you into the end times, false prophet. Those do not exist anymore. Those are false prophets and false teachers. We're supposed to be aware of them. And the prime example of this, I told somebody earlier that we're going to step on some toes. Here's another part where we're going to step on some toes. I just need to educate you, church, all right? We're all adults here. A prime contemporary example of this is the LDS Church. Joseph Smith claimed to be a prophet of God and then created this whole new sect of Christianity. That is not of God. It's not. And there's a movement right now trying to sanitize the LDS Church, Mormons, to make them seem Christian. They're not. They're false prophets. Joseph Smith, false prophet. He took the Bible he said, I've got a new revelation from God and created a whole new religion. That is a contemporary example of that. Another example of this is a religious institution not too far away from us. You can walk to it from here. I won't tell you the name of it, but you've maybe encountered some of their people, but they claim to be a Christian religion, claim to be a Christian faith, but when you get into the weeds of it, and they'll tell you really quickly, they'll point to some obscure passage in Revelation that basically they interpret that there is God the Father, God the Son, and if there's a Son and a Father, there must be God the Mother. They promote a polytheistic religion under the guise of Christianity. They are a false prophet, false teacher, and it's evil. And I want you to be aware of this. Anything promoting anything outside of the revelation of Jesus Christ that is faith alone, anything against the Trinity and the basic doctrines of Christianity is false teaching and a false prophet. I need to warn you of this. I need to warn you of this. If you encounter these people, you will likely encounter them. Just be aware of what they're teaching. And this is what Moses is saying. However, the greater thing I want you to see is that Moses was instructing them that the threat was inside. Inside. So we have some outside threats, but what he was pointing them to was also inside. If a prophet or someone who has dreams arises among you, the threat can be from within. So as hard as I am on some of these outside things, I want you to see that you need to be as hard on me too. God says he's going to judge teachers of the Bible, of his word, harsher. I have to be careful with what I share with you. That's why I'm serious about the things that I share. Because I'm going to be held to a different standard. And you need to hold me to that same thing. If you hear something that doesn't align with scripture, you're like, you need to call me out on that. I need to be held to a different standard. And if you hear something within our church or in a life group that is heretical, or you see somebody from within promoting a false teaching or a false doctrine, you need to correct that in love, and I can help with that. But teaching leads to believing, and believing leads to doing. That is why we're serious about what we teach, because it leads to belief, and belief leads to doing. So what we teach matters. Threats can also come from our family. Look at Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 8. If your brother, the son of your mother, or son or daughter, or the wife you embrace, or the closest friend secretly entices you, saying, let's go and worship other gods, which neither you nor your ancestors have known, any of these gods of these peoples around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other. Do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity and do not spare him or shield him. Even our own flesh and blood, our best friends, can be threats to our set apartness. Does that make sense? We can be enticed by them. And I know right now, new believers, people new in the faith, who feel like aliens and strangers and exiles in their own family. You're the only believer in your family. Or maybe you're the only one that's really taking the Bible seriously. And your family's putting pressure on you, saying, we wish our old person was back. You're so holy and righteous now. Like, what happened to the old you? We miss that person. And you're getting grief because you're a follower of Jesus. If that's you today, great work. But I also want to say, that must be exhausting. The people closest to you are not embracing your faith, giving you a hard time, and giving you grief. I don't know who is here today that needs to hear that, but I want you to know that if you're struggling with the flesh and blood, or even your friends giving you grief for being a follower of Jesus, you're blessing the Father's heart by your resiliency. He sees you. He will strengthen you. He will keep breathing life into you. And here's the thing. If you don't quit, you're making an amazing testimony and a witness for God's glory and to your family. Because they will look back. Their time is not ready. But they will have a moment of brokenness, and they will come to the first person they know that is a true Christian. And if you remain resilient and they come to you in your brokenness, you can say, let me show you the way. Your resiliency in this hard season with family and friends is a working testimony. But let me tell you, do not be enticed by their threat of saying, hey, we want you to go back. Remain faithful to the ways of God. Why? Because even if your family doesn't, your blood family, doesn't believe in what you believe, this family here believes in what you believe. The family of God will sustain you and believe you. And lastly, the last threat is the mass of people that Israel was about to face and encounter daily. The collective mass, verses 12 through 15 of chapter 13. If you hear it said about one of your cities, mass of people, the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that wicked men have sprung up among you, led the inhabitants of their city astray, and said, let's go and worship other gods, which you have not known. You are to inquire, investigate, and interrogate thoroughly. Okay, this is serious language. Is this the aggressive language? Initiate. If the report turns out to be true, that this detestable act has been done among you, you must strike down the inhabitants of that city with a sword. Completely destroy everyone in it, as well as its livestock with the sword. Again, the context here is that God is wanting them to significantly purge out the evil. All right, so don't automatically think that God is saying, hey, go strike down people. The culture or the context here is God is wanting to wipe out this evil people. So what I don't want you to see here is that what that means for us. What this means for us here in this situation is that we need to be serious about the things that are threats to us being removed from being set apart. Does that make sense? All right. So I just needed to do this. All right. What this means for us today, the principle that you need to see here is that we share in the warning of the influence of the collective mass. What this means is society and culture is a threat to us being set apart. We do not share in Israel's instructions and wiping them out. Just being countercultural will make them angry enough and you'll do enough damage. The collective mass in our case is culture. Every day, and especially living in Denver, we are counter to the values and the significant things that our culture rises up. We're counter to that. And culture and society, especially in Denver, is working overtime to get us to conform. Overtime. through propaganda, through pressure, through HR rules, everything to conform to the values of the world. And listen, I want to be liked just as much. I mean, I have so much anxiety leading up to hard sermons like this because I don't want to make anybody mad. I want to be liked just as much as you do. But the warning that we need to see here from Israel is that our set apartness is being threatened by society. They want us to conform. They do not want us to worship God. They do not want us to live by the instruction of the Bible. Society has an agenda for you to bow down to the ideologies, listen to this, to political correctness, identity politics, and bowing down to the government and not God. That is the reality that we're in. They also want you to bow down to the worship of self and not worship of Jesus. They want you to worship you, your truth, right? Not the truth of Jesus. And the greatest thing that we could do to declare our set apartness in this world today and live counter to the world is not to follow the masses, is not to conform to the ideologies that they're putting on us. The core of Christianity has always been counter to the world. It has always been counter to the world. If we look a lot like the world, we're doing it wrong. Being set apart from the masses and the collective is when you and I adhere to the Bible's teachings, the Word of God, more than anything. And here's some practical examples that I see in culture right now. We listen to the Bible's teaching on this, that all people were made in the image of God and that our values come from that, that we are created in the Imago Dei. That is the standard for value, not the color of your skin, status or wealth. Those things do not dictate your value. If we elevate or discriminate based on anything other than the Imago Dei, we're doing it wrong. And the world today is wanting to say, because we've taken God out of everything, we're in a godless culture, godless society, they don't see the spirit. They don't see the soul of a person. They see external things. And so we add value to the external things, not the internal things. The world says we will value, we will elevate or discriminate based on what we see. As Christians, we're counter. We add value to people based on the things we cannot see, the thing that God has identified all of us with. That is how we live counter to the world. Also, being set apart means that expressive individualism. You ever heard the truth? Live your truth. That means that every person has their own view of reality and facts and information. Live your truth. That's why things seem so upside down, that things that made sense 10 years ago don't make sense now. When the world says, live your truth, we say no. We live God's truth. We live the truth in the Bible. We live and worship for the true King of Kings, which is Jesus, his word, the word of God, the word that became flesh. That is our truth. The Holy Spirit that gives us truth as well illuminates our hearts and to be able to discern what is true and what is not true. That is our basis. When the world says, live your truth, we say we live God's truth. We are set apart in that. And also, being set apart means that we are civically minded to the extent that we never pledge allegiance to a blue donkey or a red elephant. We are civically engaged in the sense that, yes, we will vote, but we pledge our allegiance to the spotless, perfect Lamb, King Jesus. When others say bow down to a political party, we bow down to King Jesus. We are set apart from that in the world. It doesn't matter who's at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, because we know the King of Kings is on his throne, and we are set apart in the sense that we can have an unanxious presence in an anxious world. That is set apartness for the follower of Jesus. But let me ask you, which threat are you most vulnerable to? Your own curiosity? Is it family and friends? Peer pressure? False prophets? Hopefully I'm not a threat to you. Or is it culture, the collective mass of people? Which one are you most vulnerable to? What threat do you need to flee from? whatever it is, ask God to give you an awareness to anticipate the threat and to be ready. I want to end by giving you three practical things and three scriptures. All right, how are we doing? Okay, I need to hurry up. All right, what do followers need to do in response to being set apart in their worship today? Take sin and holiness seriously. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. James is serious. He says, we take sin and holiness seriously because if you don't, it will overtake you. If you do not take over sin, it will overtake you. And I know too many examples of people who were just careless with like, oh, it's not a big deal. And they ruin their lives. Make sure you take sin and holiness seriously. That doesn't mean that you have to live a perfect life, but it needs to be apparent in your life that you take the things that are distracting you from God, that are making you sin against God seriously. Because if you don't, they will master you. Number two, take theology and doctrine seriously. 1 Timothy 4:16, this is Paul to Timothy. This is what he says. Pay close attention to your life and your teaching. This is doctrine, theology. Persevere in these things, for in doing so, this will save both yourself and your hearers. Even in the early days of Christianity, there were grifters and false teachers and people that were just trying to distort and thwart people from sound teaching. And he's saying to Timothy, make sure you teach sound doctrine and theology, and we need to take this seriously. This is why rogue churches get started. They interpret the Bible poorly. They take doctrine and say, well, you know, did it really say that? Let me do it my way. And we get cults and we get people led astray. We need to take doctrine and theology seriously because teaching leads to belief and belief leads to doing. And doing matters. Having good theology matters because it helps us not being swayed and gives us confidence until Jesus returns. Take doctrine seriously. And there is still time for you to be part of our doctrines class that meets on Wednesday nights. If you want more information on that, go to our website. /events. You can find out. Doctrine matters. Lastly, take what you think about seriously. Paul says this in Romans 12, 1 through 2. Therefore, brothers and sisters, that's us, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Do not be conformed to this age. That also could be seen as culture, society, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. The mind and what's in it, how we use it, is the arena for worship. This is what God wants us to do. This is the altar of our worship as believers. Is our mind what we believe? How we use our bodies. Paul likened our bodies as sacrifices to be surrendered unto God. And our minds is the byproduct of that is the renewing of our mind. Your literal thoughts and beliefs need to change to be transformed. Becoming a Christian is believing. And then the byproduct of that are new thoughts, having a new mind. We see the world differently. And the person who is not a follower of Jesus looks to themselves for truth. We get renewed by God's truth. We look differently. We have different minds. The believer does this because we've been transformed. The follower of Jesus also always doesn't assume what authority says or what culture says is right. We have to have a discerning mind. To have a discerning mind, we need to be in God's word. We need to pray. We need to be with other believers. We just cannot always assume that if you're in authority, then that means it's true. Or if everybody else is doing it, that is true. If you are a believer in Christ, you've been given a renewed mind to discern what the pleasing, good will of the Father is. And guess what? If you do that, you will be set apart, you will get pushback, and you will be seen as weird. But that's the point. What we dwell upon is what we become to. This is why it's important for us to take captive of every thought, for us to present our bodies as living sacrifices and be transformed. And I love this principle. It's like the principle of what Jesus talked about. Whatever flows from the mouth comes from the heart. Remember, the heart is the same concept as the mind. Remember, what you dwell upon is what you will become. What we think about matters. Take what you think about seriously. Be renewed by your mind and take your thoughts captive and think about, because what you think about is what you become. Which one of these things do you need to grow in to further root your set apartness? Is it doctrine and theology? Is it holiness and ridding of sin in your life? Or is it your mind? Is it your belief? Do you need to grow in maturity and begin to start discerning things more rather than just assuming everything that is presented to you? Does that make sense? A few years ago, a movie, remember we put the Ferrari up here. Can we put the Ferrari back up? Can we do that? A few years ago, a movie called Ford versus Ferrari premiered. Who's seen that movie, Ford versus Ferrari? For many years, Ferrari, it's an Italian car. I'm not a big sports car guy, I'd rather have a big truck. But anyway, some people love these things. Anyway, the Ferrari, Italian car, dominated the sports car industry. And Ford, back in the day, wanted to compete. They wanted to beat Ferrari. And why did they want to beat Ferrari? Because Ferrari was set apart. They stood above the rest of all the sports cars there. And I share that because your set apartness is being watched by the world. Just like Ford watched Ferrari dominate and they wanted to be that, you, in a good way, your set apartness over time, yes, you will frustrate people, but you will also attract people in your set apartness by saying, I want that. Whatever they're doing, I want that. It may take some time. I had somebody sit down with me this week just to ask me some questions about a lifestyle that I've chosen to live. And they said, hey, tell me more about that. Because I want that. Your set apartness to a watching world matters. Don't give up. If you're anything like me, I felt beat up this week by being set apart. Beat up. But I never regret being set apart because it's always worth it. If you feel like, is this even worth it? It is. It is. God will sustain you at the moment that you need it. I pray that he does. Do not give up with this set apartness. Be aware of the threats. And when you and I, though the costs are high, and we take the unnecessary blows and the evil blows, being a set apart and worshiping the one true God in the way that we see it and believe it through the Bible is always worth it. May our worship of the God, the one true God that gets all the glory, may the world see that and say, I want that. May we as a church TLC be set apart. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for leading the way of being set apart. I pray that the hard things that were said today land on fertile hearts, receptive hearts. Our set apartness is not easy. And it comes at a cost. And so, Father, I just pray that you give us the sustaining grace to keep on doing this, to know and believe and to just adhere to the calling that you've given us. And God, that we take these things seriously, that our holiness would be something that we embrace and we take seriously, that we would also embrace theology and doctrine, that we would study and know and be unapologetic about what we believe, and then also that we would really take what we believe in our minds true too, that we take thoughts captive. Because teaching leads to belief and belief leads to doing. And so I pray that our doing gives you a lot of glory and leads us to sustaining health in our spiritual walks. God, we need you. If you've never made a decision to follow Jesus and you're ready to know what that means, on the back of that bulletin, there's a box that says, hey, I want to follow Jesus. I want more information about that. Would you just check that off and then put that into the silver boxes in the back? And I personally will follow up with you to tell you more about what that means. Jesus, thank you for this church. We pray this in your name. Amen. Hey, let's stand and worship the God who set us apart.